Already met Nick. So we are going to have to do some. There we go. Okay, while they're working on that, I'll just say that Bridges of Hope is one of the ministries we support, and we took a kind of an offering at our concert last week, but the band played right through intermission. So we're going to support Bridges of Hope here with a little extra Christmas offering. So if you want to support them, let BJ, one of our elders, know, and we'll make sure that we keep Bridges of Hope on our prayer and support list. And then just a big thank you. We've got about half of Joe Strong's Skagit Valley Hispanic Ministries family taken care of. If you'd like to support Erica and her family here at Christmas, let me know. And there's still some gifts up here on the tree for World Renew. So just all kinds of opportunities to give this Christmas season. So I said one of my goals this morning is to encourage you that Revelation really is a Christmas book. And we're going to jump right in to this wonderful passage in the middle of Revelation, where we meet the players. We meet the woman, we meet the child, and we meet the dragon. And it's a passage in which we, the church, are encouraged to overcome. They, that is us, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The story of the church through Revelation. If Revelation is new to you, I would encourage you to pick up one of the posters that I've got on the back table in the back, and just kind of look at the outline of Revelation, see how it works. All those images, those powerful, powerful images, seals being opened, the trumpets being blown, bowls being poured out, and then the final climactic battle between good and evil in Revelation 19 and 20. It's an incredible book, and we're right in the middle of it as a series of scenes portray what is happening throughout history between the church and Jesus and Satan. So we're right in the middle of this incredible look at history as we jump in. This is a text that has grabbed imaginations, ancient imaginations, and very modern imaginations. This woman who's facing down a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. More power than brains, as Eugene Peterson said, more horns than heads. And it's a passage that caught the attention of the medieval artists and scholars. This is Albrecht Dürer's wood carving of this scene with Michael having cast the dragon down. This is a woodcut of a French medieval Bible with, again, the woman and the dragon and the child all in the middle of this incredible picture of what God is doing on this earth. And it's a passage that can be confusing. I would encourage you to read the opening couple of paragraphs of Charles Spurgeon's sermon. It's in my sermon notes on this text, where he says, he doesn't even want to jump into all the imagery here, and of course he does and preaches a wonderful sermon on it, but it can be a difficult passage. So we want to start with just a couple of really quick ideas about how to read Revelation well, okay? Just three quick thoughts about how to read Revelation well. Number one, the two-word answer to what Revelation is about: Jesus wins. I was reading my commentary by Bob Mounts this week, and out of it fell a piece of paper. And it was two Roy from Ruthanna. She had given him this commentary, and then she gave the commentary to me, but this note was still in there. And Honored says, Roy, maybe you can explain to me what this means. So my two-word answer for Roy and Ruthanna would be, Jesus wins. That's the final message of the book of Revelation. Secondly, there is this message that the church can live victoriously. We can overcome. That is the Greek word nikao. Remember that famous scene out of, Big Fat Greek Wedding, where she's introducing all her cousins. I got cousin Nikki and cousin Nicholas and cousin, and because Nick is the Greek goddess of, Nike is the Greek goddess of victory. So this is the word, have victory. The church can be victorious during these. In our text, it's 3.5 years. In other texts, it's 42 months. In other texts, it's 1,260 days. It is that time period when we are waiting for God to unleash the final steps of his redemption plan before he finally withdraws his restraining spirit on this earth and the capital T tribulation kicks in. We're in that period right now. Those 3.5 years, those 1,260 days, those 42 months, or however the prophets describe the period we're in right now. And the church can live victoriously right now. That's what Revelation is about. And finally, we're going to find out that that if you want to know what these wild and crazy images mean, apocalyptic is going to interpret apocalyptic. We're going to find the answers to what these images mean right inside the text as we read this morning. So with that introduction, Revelation chapter 12, a woman, a dragon, and a child. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Eugene Peterson said that's more brawn than brains. He's got 10 horns and more horns than crowns than heads, and 7 crowns on his heads. And his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Think Herod in Bethlehem. This is the cosmic picture, right? She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is the second of 3 times in the book of Revelation where Psalm 2 is quoted about Jesus. We're going to go there in just a few minutes. Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled to the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Or 42 months, or 3.5 years, however the prophets look at this time frame. And there was this great war in heaven. And now John looks up and the veil is pulled back so you can see into the heavenlies, right? And there was this war in heaven. Michael, the archangel who is the archangel who protects the people of God in Scripture, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he, that is the dragon, was not strong enough. And they lost their place in heaven, and the great dragon was hurled down. This is a story that Isaiah tells in Isaiah 14, that Ezekiel tells in Ezekiel 28, of the banishing of Satan from heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. The word is bounced. He just bounced. He tossed him out, and he bounces down here. That ancient serpent called the devil, the adversary, or Satan, the accuser, who leads the whole world astray. So he bounced down, and where's the first time we pick him up in Scripture after he bounces down? Genesis chapter 3, right? Where he is both adversary and accuser at the very beginning of this great story. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a voice from heaven say, heaven's going to speak, and then we're going to see what's happening on earth. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Think the beginning of the Job story, where Satan walks into the throne room and says, God, what about Job? This is that accusation that's been going on by Satan against God's people. Right? He accuses them before our God day and night. He has been hurled down. And they, that is the church, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Those The reason it's 3.5 years, the reason it's 1,260 days, the reason it's 42 months is to say that this time is limited and God will act. He is filled with fury because he knows that this time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been hurled, bounced down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert where she'd be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. Okay, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. It's that time where God is protecting his church so that it can live victoriously. Then from out of the mouth of the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away in the torrent. If he couldn't get her by violence, he's going to get her by this torrent. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. If he couldn't make war against the woman, he's going to make war against us. Those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And this text ends with the dragon looking out over the sea, and then the next great image in the book of Revelation is going to begin, the dragon and the beast. Oh, wow, I'm tired just reading that text. Quick pause for prayer, and then we're going to dig in. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege of reading your nativity scene from the perspective of warfare in the heavenlies. And Father, I ask this morning that you would lead and guide our discussion and that we would have your spirit to be our interpreter today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the cast. You don't know the players of the program, so here is the cast. Are you ready? There is a woman. She's the woman of Genesis 37, where Joseph sees his mom with the same kinds of images. She is the church. The people of God throughout ages, throughout history, that God has protected providentially from Satan. That's the story here. And when the dragon can't kill the son, the dragon turns his attention to the woman and her offspring. The dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, all these names in this text are given to this person, this power that is in the heavenlies. This is the power in Daniel 7 that is wearing the crowns and is battling God's kingdom. This is the power, this is the person in Revelation 19 who is standing against Jesus when he returns in glory to finally take evil down. This is Satan. The accuser, the devil. And there is a child. This is the child promised in Genesis 3:15 who is going to crush Satan. This is the child who the prophets look forward to in Psalm 2 who's going to rule the world with an iron scepter. And I am sorry, I did something really silly. I left my my phone on this morning. This is a child in Galatians 4 where it says, at just the right time, God sent his son. It's that child who is the very center of history, who is saved from the dragon and then returned to heaven as a child in this picture to return as the warrior king on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. These are the players, and Wednesday night, 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time, we're going to deal with these a little bit in more depth at our Bible study, so be ready. So I mentioned that we are introduced to this child with quotes from Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm in which God calls down to his son on earth, you are my son, today I become your father, which is applied to David in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's applied to David's son, the king who's going to follow after him, Jesus. And we know because Jesus himself says, David couldn't say, you're my father. Only Jesus can say that of God. And the father looks down on this creation and says, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Therefore, you nations, watch what's happening. Because Jesus' arrival has a political edge to it. He is going to reign. And what we have here in this chapter are two competing kings. Jesus, who is king, and his kingship is going to be seen by everybody in Revelation 19, and the dragon, who thinks he's in control and gets so angry in this text when his power is limited. Psalm 2 is a political psalm, but it looks forward to Jesus' reign through his church in this world. And just reminds us that somebody's not happy about that. Somebody is not happy that Jesus is in charge. Okay, this text pulls back the drapes and gives us a look at what's happening in the heavenlies. Now, a lot of people think the heavenlies are a really sweet, happy place. In Ephesians, we're told that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, which is really, really good, right? In Ephesians, it also says that we're supposed to put on the full armor of God, right? Because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers in this dark world who are in the heavenly realms. Both of those statements are true. And when God pulls back the drapes and John gets to see what's happening in the heavenlies and can only explain it to us in this apocalyptic kind of imagery, the only imagery he's got is the imagery of dragons and beasts that's been passed down to him by the prophets. He uses that imagery to describe this battle in the heavenlies. This is the same thing Daniel sees in Daniel 12, where he looks up and sees Michael battling Satan. There was this war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, and they were swept out of heaven. That's the prehistory picture of Satan falling and then turning his attention to earth as he's kicked out of heaven. What does it mean? Two things really quick. One, this is the history, this is the story behind Genesis 3 and Satan's tempting of Eve. Where does that story come from? It comes from this text where Satan is swept out of heaven. We learn why from passages like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where we learn that his pride got the best of him, and he tried to claim divinity and was cast out of heaven. But that's the backstory to Genesis chapter 3 and the temptation of Adam and Eve. That's the backstory to Matthew chapter 2 and the battle between Herod and the child in Bethlehem. That's the backstory behind why Satan hates the church so much. He's been swept out of heaven. And the church today experiences the fallout. In ancient days, hundreds of years ago, when naval battles were fought with wooden ships, people on the shore wouldn't know what had happened until they saw whose boats floated up on the beach, right? That's how you knew what was happening out there, by what floated up on the beach. We don't have to wait for that. We get this picture of what's happening in the heavenlies, and we are just the fallout of that war. The trouble we experience is the fallout of that. I had a strange experience in my Navy days. We were given a training video, and the training video was what to do on your submarine or your aircraft carrier when you sail through radioactive contamination. Scrub down rules for everything. And the premise was that that there's been a strike on a major American city, and we've just sailed out through the fallout, and we have to scrub our boat. And what struck me in this training video is that nobody was at all concerned that American City had just been nuked. It was all about taking care of your submarine but the fact that we had to deal with the fallout of this war that was destroying everything, it just struck me that's the fallout we experience. There's this war going on in the heavenlies. It makes nuclear war look peaceful. And we experience the fallout of that. And here, the drapes were drawn back, and John sees what's happening as this battle is going on in the heavenlies. And the second thing is, we really here get a picture of who Satan is. And those names for Satan in this text, the devil, Diablos, the adversary, and Satan, which is simply a English and Greek transliteration of his Hebrew name, Satan, which means the accuser. This is these names reveal Satan's character and Satan's purpose and Satan's plan for us. He is going to oppose us and he's going to accuse us. We learn an awful lot about warfare in this text. And then we learn the story of the church. John hears his voice from heaven say, and first he sees what's happening, hears the voice from heaven, and then he sees the picture on earth. Okay, the voice in heaven, I went too fast there. Now have the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ come down, for the accuser of the brothers who accuses them day and night has been hurled down, and he's filled with fury because his time is short. That's the song in heaven. And then we see what's happening on earth. And when the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And the woman was given these wings and taken to a place where she'd be safe from the serpent's reach. This is those 3.5 years. This is those 1,260 days. This is those 42 months that the prophets talk about when God is preserving his church from Satan before he removes his restraining spirit. And we will get what we would call capital T tribulation. That's what's happening in this text. And then from his mouth, that serpent spews forth this river. Strange image, right? And the dragon was enraged that he's not able to destroy the woman. And so he goes off to make war against her offspring. That's us. What's happening? I just think these three things. One, the rejoicers in heaven, those people who are rejoicing in heaven because Satan has been cast down, are the very same ones who are the spiritual warriors down here on earth. You don't get to be a rejoicer in heaven until you've been through the spiritual warfare on earth. And for this one, I encourage you to read Spurgeon's sermon. He's great. Secondly, that river that is spewing forth from the dragon's mouth, again, John has apocalyptic images, and that's all he has to explain in language that we could understand this picture from the heavenlies. And the apocalyptic image he uses of this river spewing forth from the dragon's mouth is the counterfeit of Revelation 22, right? In Revelation 22, there's this river coming out of the throne room of God that provides healing from the nations. Here, this stream spewing forth from the dragon is the culture of death in which we live. This is the fear we feel living in a world that cheapens life. And it struck me just this past week where I was listening to some Supreme Court arguments over the abortion issue, and somebody actually made the point to justify the pro-abortion side that adoption was way more traumatic for everybody involved than was abortion. That's the culture of death in which we find ourselves, and it's all over the place. It's a counterfeit of Revelation 22 and the river of life that flows from the throne room. It's a powerful, powerful picture. You might have noticed in the text that the earth actually saves the woman from this culture of death stream. I don't know exactly what to make of that image. I know what some biblical scholars make of it. There's one particular who says it's a literal picture where there's a diversion of the earth from a flood that's going to wipe out the church when the church has run away from the evil of Satan. I don't think so. I think this is a spiritual picture of even creation. If we read creation well, if we understand creation well, can help us stand against a culture of death. And I just... The thing that pops in my head is just how important it is to really understand biology if we're going to address the transgender issues that are so prevalent in our world today. I really think creation is a help when we're going to address some of these really strange issues that the church is being asked to face. Again, maybe we'll talk more about that river on Wednesday night. Finally, we are those offspring who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And yes, that word testimony is the same word from Acts 1:8, where we're going to be witnesses There it's martus, here it's marturias. But it's the same core that we bear this testimony. We have the story of Jesus that is going to make all the difference. So, to end, the idea that somehow we have that testimony is from the beginning to the end of Revelation. Revelation 6, as the seal is opened, the souls of those who have that testimony are protected in the altar. In Revelation 20, at the very end of the story, those beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus are resurrected and reign with him. I mean, this story is from the beginning to the end of the book of Revelation, from the beginning to the end of the story of God and his people, how important that testimony is. Okay, now, what about the overcoming? They will overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, and not shrinking from death. This is not the first time this idea has come up. Seven times in the opening of the book of Revelation, John addresses the overcomers. To him who overcomes, I will give to the church in Ephesus. To him who overcomes, I will give to the church in Smyrna. To him who overcomes, I will give to the church in Philadelphia. To him who overcomes, I will give to the church in Laodicea. To him who overcomes, I will... You get the idea. Seven times in the beginning of the book of Revelation, John addresses the overcomers. And those who will experience, who can live victoriously during these 3.5 years, during the time when Satan is here waging war against the church, but God is protecting her. Just three thoughts. One, what does the blood of the Lamb mean? And this is both the story of our redemption. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But it's also the story about how we respond to Satan's accusations. Because when Satan, the accuser, appears before us and says, "You're not so great, you're a sinner," what is our answer? The answer is, well, see, Satan is always partly right, right? I mean, that's why he's such a good liar, because he's always partly right. And the very first lie, "You won't die, you'll be like gods," was partly right. Really important things. Jesus is the one who steps on the servant. Jesus is the one who fulfills all these promises of Psalm 91. And we read this psalm through that lens. And in fact, the New Testament helps us do that. Did you remember that one little phrase in the psalm? "He will command his angels concerning you, so that when you fall, their hands will catch you and you won't hit your foot against the rock." Does that sound familiar? Some of you are nodding. Yeah, did you catch that from Matthew chapter 4? That was Satan's misuse of Psalm 91 to Jesus. "He will command his angels concerning you." Satan knows Psalm 91 really well. And Satan will use Psalm 91 to divide the church and even to tempt our Lord. Psalm 91, you got to be careful here. Satan says he'll command his angels concerning you. He knows the psalm. Jesus' response, it's also written, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." And even Scripture itself applies this psalm directly to Jesus. But much more importantly, as we read a psalm like this, the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of church history is that God saves through and not from tribulation. And there are times God saves from. I mean, there are amazing fiery furnace stories, right? Those are real. They're in Scripture. But by far the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of church history is that God saves through tribulation, not saves from tribulation. And I don't know... this is a place where we should just stop and have you share some passages. I hope everybody has kind of a place you go for this question. Maybe it's Romans 8, where in all things God works for the good of those who love him, the called according to his purpose, which was one of our catechism verses this morning, right? That nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the things that Paul mentions at that point, sword, sickness, even death, right, are all experiences of the pilgrim wilderness church, that none of those none of those things can separate us from the love of God. Since we've been reading, since we've been reading 1 Peter recently, I just went back to 1 Peter 4. Dear friends, and I wish I could just send this to every health and wealth preacher and every, you know, everywhere. Do not be surprised at the painful trial, at the wilderness experience you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that we will be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. The testimony of Scripture and history is that God saves through and not from. I'm sorry. And I'm just going to use two kind of theological phrases now. Number one, the theological category for this question is are these realized benefits? Is this a realized eschatology, or is this an inaugurated benefit? Did Jesus inaugurate the beginning of his kingdom in which we see the first fruits of what will eventually be ours in glory? And I think the testimony of Scripture, definitely the teaching of this church, is that Jesus inaugurates his kingdom, but it's not fulfilled until he comes in glory at his second coming. And that's I think, the best way to understand the psalm, the best response to those who say, oh, Psalm 91, I'm going to go step on a snake, say, wait for heaven, please. And there, try to find one. Just try to find one there. I just dare you. And I think the other category to put this in comes right from our breakout thinking from a few weeks ago, where in Acts I had that gospel breakout where the gospel is just stuck in Judea and Samaria, and then the Holy Spirit just breaks it out to the ends of the earth. This is, we're at the breakout moment of the gospel, but there's still a year of war to go, right? Even when the breakout moment in World War II happens, the D-Day landings, and then the following breakout in August, there's still a year of war to go. We are in that year. This is a now, yes, God does some incredible things and we begin to experience God's work in our lives, but a not yet, that we wait for glory to see the final healings. And resurrection and new heavens and new earth are the final answer to this question. And I'm sorry if I go off on a little theological tangent here, but this psalm has been misused by my great aunt, and it is being misused now by believers. And I just want to encourage some really careful thinking about Psalm 91. And finally, there just is a key question here. In this season of anxiety, where am I experiencing God's refuge?